This is study number 7 in a series in the first epistle of John. Now, so far we have reached chapter 4. I'll ask you to turn to that chapter. 1 John chapter 4. The apostle has begun this chapter by giving to those believers living at this time, and let's remind ourselves, the first epistle of John was written during the Acts period. The hope of Israel was in operation. And John writes to certain believers, and he gives them an acid test in the early part of this chapter as to how they might know whether a person was speaking by the Spirit of God or not. Now, they needed to have this evidence. They needed to know, because there were two spirits. There was the Spirit of God, and as is revealed in verse 3, there was that spirit of Antichrist abroad in the world. And so they needed put before their eyes certain evidence so that they would not be confused and led astray by the spirit of Antichrist. And so John gives them that evidence in those early verses. Now, we looked at this last time, and we just gave a brief introduction to what the Apostle John then leads our thoughts on to in verse 7, where he turns from this evidence of speaking in spirit to the greater evidence that is not only true of the dispensation for which he speaks, but is surely true for every dispensation, and that is love. The great test of speaking by the Spirit of God. In fact, the great test of everything which has to do with our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, he comes back really to what the Lord had taught him. You remember how the Lord told us that we are to distinguish false prophets. He said, by their fruits ye shall know them. And this is the great test that John now brings out. By their fruits, this surely implies something to do with their lives, that which is coming forth from their lives, not what they teach, but what they practice. And this practice is summed up, of course, in the one word, love. Now, this is exactly the line that the Apostle Paul takes in that wonderful section of the First Epistle of Corinthians, chapter 12, verse 31, on through chapter 13. Let's remind ourselves of this passage. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Now, in the first verse of 1 Corinthians 12, Paul's subject is this: now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you ignorant. And then he goes on in the next verses, verse 3 especially, so that they might know whether a man is speaking by the Spirit of God or not. And this is exactly what John has been doing in his epistle. Paul says in verse 3, wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed, and that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord but by the Holy Spirit. So Paul is on the same line here. And then in the next verses he gives us an idea of what this gift of the Spirit involves, the different administrations that the Spirit gave to various men. But then eventually he comes on to verse 31 of this chapter, and he says this: but covet earnestly the best gifts. Yes, that's one side, and yet I show unto you a more excellent way. And then this wonderful chapter in which he gives us the meaning of love in such glowing terms. And if you want a real thrill, read this in the Moffat version. I wouldn't recommend the Moffat version for everything, but here he's really picked out the truth of love, and it's a tremendous thing to read it in that version. So he leads on then to love. And notice one or two things about this. Verse 2. This is something that we ought to take to our own hearts. Though I understand all mysteries, though I understand all secrets, well, aren't we the people that say that there has been revealed to us such a wonderful secret, a secret concerning our calling, and yet, surely this has come over, though I understand this secret, perhaps the greatest secret that God has ever made known to anybody, though I understand it, and I have not love, I am nothing, nothing. And so this must come over into our particular calling. And of course the Apostle Paul emphasizes this. Well, surely the whole purpose of God is summed up in the one word, love. Look at the Apostle's prayer in Ephesians chapter 3. He's praying in verse 16, Ephesians 3, verse 16. He's praying that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. That's one thing. That ye, being rooted and grounded in, not in knowledge, but in love, rooted and grounded in love, from that position you may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height. What of the purposes of God, the knowledge of God? No, it's connected immediately with and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge. Now, strictly speaking, knowledge is not separate there from love, for the two words come together in the Greek. It's the knowledge love. It doesn't make a lot of sense in English, but strictly it's the knowledge love that Paul is praying that they might know here. The knowledge love of Christ. And so he leads our thoughts on again, beyond knowledge, to the purpose of knowledge, to lead us into love, rooted and grounded in love, and knowing the knowledge love of Christ. Let's call to mind another passage, 1 Corinthians 8, verse 1. Don't look at this, but we all know it. Knowledge puffs up. Love builds up. What a contrast. The Authorized Version says love edifies, but let's keep the two in balance. Knowledge puffs up. Love builds up. What a contrast. One without the other is of no use. Love must prevail in this. And so love, then, is the great universal test of the Christian. It's not what he says. It's not what he preaches. But it's the manifestation of the love of Christ in his life that means anything. And so it's a test which goes beyond the dispensation in which the Apostle John ministered to. It goes beyond and it touches all dispensations. Love is not only the fulfilling of the law, but it's the fulfilling of everything that we can possibly think of in connection with the Lord Jesus Christ. But now there's another thought that comes out in this. For both John and Paul have led us from the idea that to certain men were given spiritual gifts to a more excellent way. A more excellent way. And when we think of things which are more excellent, we think immediately of the person who has grown up from the baby into maturity. And that's the exact thought that the apostle is bringing out in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Let's look at this again. 1 Corinthians 12. And verse 31, he says this, but covet earnestly the best gifts. He's not saying, of course, that these gifts are no good whatsoever. Obviously, they were given of God. One is to covet them in this particular calling. And yet, I show unto you a more excellent way. More excellent than what? Well, surely more excellent than these gifts that have been given. This love is speaking now of a time of maturity. And this is something that we must consider in the light of to whom this was written. Isn't it strange that there are Christians that still teach today that the reason that you and I haven't got spiritual gifts is because we're not fine enough Christians. We're not good enough. And so we haven't got these gifts that these wonderful Christians living at this time had. But who was this written to? It was written to the Corinthians. And when we look back in this epistle and we see what these Corinthians were like, in spite of the fact that they were Christians, oh yes, they were Christians. We know, of course, and we must make allowances for their background. We know that Corinth was a place of immorality. To call a woman a Corinthian was tantamount to calling her a harlot. That was the kind of place this was. And this rubbed off, of course, even when they became Christians. The grace of God had touched them in Christ. But Paul still has to write to a believer and tell him off about a certain act of fornication that had been committed. And other believers were almost rejoicing that he'd got away with it. That was the kind of people to whom Paul wrote the letters to the Corinthians. And then people today say that these Christians living at this time were better than us.
And so therefore we haven't got these gifts. Well, let's ask ourselves, why were they given these gifts? Surely it was a sign of their immaturity. Their immaturity. And yet there are many today that feel that because they haven't got them, they are not fine enough Christians. Well, these gifts are a sign of immaturity. Let's look back in this epistle. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 1. Now this is the approach that Paul has had to make to this Corinthian church. He said in verse 1, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God." I didn't come in that sort of way. Verse 6, "Howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are mature." I couldn't speak wisdom to you. You were not mature. I had to come in a particular way. Chapter 3, verse 1, "And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, fleshly Christians, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto you were not able to bear it. Neither yet," notice this, "neither yet, now are you able, for you are yet carnal." And then he goes on to describe these envyings and strife and divisions among them, and they are walking just like men, just like the men of the world. Now this is the church to whom all these wonderful spiritual gifts were given. Now why were they given to this church? Surely it is a sign, whatever else it may mean, it's a sign of immaturity. A sign of immaturity. And when Paul gets into chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians, this is just what he's doing at the end of this chapter. Let's look at verse 8, 1 Corinthians 13. He says that love never faileth. Whatever else may pass away, love never faileth. But whether there be prophecies, and those prophecies must be looked upon in the light of the gift of prophecy in the previous chapter, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, perhaps referring to the gift of knowledge which was given to some at this time, and which is also referred to in the first epistle of John, which we're considering, that will vanish away. For, well, why is it going to vanish away? Well, now we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, that which is mature, then that which is in part shall be done away. And then he likens the present experience to being a child. When I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I reasoned as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror, enigmatically, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as also I am known. And now abideth faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. And so love is the great abiding fact. It was present here, but the Corinthians apparently had not grasped it in its fullness. I rather like that hymn. I believe it's in the Church of England hymn book. It's got these words in it. "Faith will vanish out of sight. Hope be emptied in delight. Love in heaven will shine more bright, therefore give us love." And so love is the great key here. So John then, when he comes to his epistle and he reaches chapter 4, having explained that there is a means of knowing whether a man is speaking by the Spirit of God or not, says in effect, "And yet I show unto you a more excellent way." And so he reaches verse 7 of 1 John 4. "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and every one that loveth is born of God and knoweth God." Now there are two verses here which the Apostle John brings out with respect to this love. Verse 7, he's basing this love for one another upon the ground of logic. Let's look at that verse again. "Let us," or rather, "we should love one another." Why should we? Well, because love is of God. "And aren't we," he says, "of God also? And surely the logical answer to that is that if we are of God and love is of God, then love should permeate us also. And the Apostle John has, of course, got in his mind the idea that the characteristics of the Father are shown in the child. And if the Father is love, so should the child be, and that should permeate his life. So we ought to love one another. We should love one another. Because it's the logical outcome of our being born of God. That's the thought that he's got here. Now in verse 11 he looks at it from another aspect. Beloved, if God so loved us, if he loved us in this manner, what manner? Well, John 3:16 tells us that he gave his only begotten son. That was the way he loved us. If God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. It's not the ground of logic now. It's the ground of obligation. We ought to. He says we are indebted to one another. Romans 13 and verse 8, where Paul is on very much the same ground. Romans 13, first of all, verse 7. Render therefore to all their dues. Now that's almost the same word as is used in John. Their dues. Render to everybody what you owe them. Tribute to whom tribute is due. Custom to whom custom. Fear to whom fear. Honor to whom honor. Owe no man anything. But there's one thing that we do owe every man. But to love one another. There's the great debt that is put upon the believer. The great debt. And so John also looks at it from this point of view in 1 John 4:11. When he says, beloved, if God loved us in this manner, we are obliged to love one another. And so he's got the two grounds, the ground of logic, love should be in us because we're born of God, and the ground of obligation. If he loved us like this, we ought to love one another. Now we could very easily get lost in these next verses. I've already pointed out in our previous study the way that the word love comes time and time again. Many occurrences of the word love, almost two in every verse. Almost, not quite. And so the great thought of this chapter then is love. And as I say, we could not see the wood for the trees here if we were not careful. So the Lord has given us a signpost through this passage. And that signpost is the expression in the Greek, en tuto, which is translated variously, in this, by this, hereby, herein. That's the thought. Now let's look at these. Verse 9. In this was manifested the love of God. Verse 10. Herein is love. Verse 13. Hereby know we that we dwell in him and he in us. Verse 17. Herein is our love made perfect. And chapter 5, verse 2, by this we know that we love the children of God. Now what is John giving here? Well, he's giving evidence, surely, so that these Christians might know where they stand with respect to whether they love God, whether they love each other, whether they keep God's commandments, and so on. So here are the signposts that will lead us through this particular passage. And it's fitting that the first two signposts draw our minds not to the love that we have for each other, but to the love of God that was in Christ. For we can't begin to think of any love that we have. In fact, we wouldn't know the meaning of the word if it wasn't for that love which had been shown to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so here, we have first of all in verse 9, this first signpost, in this was manifested the love of God toward us. Because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. Now that's one aspect, that's the historic aspect. In this was manifested. It was shown in time past by one historic event taking place. The love of God was demonstrated to man, not in a corner, but publicly, historically, in the person of Christ. That's one aspect. But then there's an abiding aspect in verse 10. Herein, present tense, Herein is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. It's the same historic event, of course. But this love is now looked upon as not simply being shown in time past, but it abides. In this is love, that he is the propitiation for our sins. And if you look back at chapter 2, you'll find the other occasion when this apostle has used the word propitiation. And it shows that this is not something that took place in time past and has got nothing to do with the present, but it's something which abides. Verse 1, chapter 2. My little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is, not he was, but he is the propitiation for our sins. The abiding effect, then, of the sacrifice of Christ. Now, in verses 9 and 10 of 1 John 4, we have two different aspects of the sacrifice of Christ before our minds. We have in verse 9, in this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world. Why? In order that we might live through him. Now that's one aspect, life. And that speaks to us of redemption. Redemption. That's life. But in verse 10, he's gone on from this, and he says, herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son, not that we might have life this time, but to be the propitiation for our sins. Now that's not redemption, that's atonement. And these are two sides of the great sacrifice of Christ. Redemption speaks to us of life. It speaks of redemption from death. And apart from a very peculiar usage of the expression, you never read in Scripture of the redemption from sins. Redemption from the sin, yes, and the death that was associated with it, but not sins in the plural, except in a collective sense. So redemption then is resident in verse 9, and atonement, which goes on from redemption, is resident in verse 10. Redemption was pictured for us in the Old Testament Passover. One sacrifice, never repeated in a sense. Never repeated. Remembered only. Never repeated. It took place at one particular time. So that's redemption, and it's associated in verse 9 with the love of God and with the life that comes for redemption. They had life. They were brought out from the land of Egypt, and they passed over the Red Sea. They went through a typical death and resurrection. But that wasn't the end. He never brought them out to leave them to wander about in the wilderness. They were intended to go into the land. And so did a future generation. They went into the land, and when they got into that land, there were certain sacrifices that were ordained. And those sacrifices had not to do with redemption, for that was already accomplished. But they had to do with atonement. And atonement speaks to us of the cleansing of the sins of the Christian, the one who's already redeemed. And so the Apostle John says that he is still the propitiation for our sins. Look back at chapter 1 and verse 7, which is intimately linked with this same thought. If we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, I like this in the present continuous tense, goes on cleansing us from sin. Didn't stop in time past, it goes on cleansing us from sin. Now that's atonement. And in this, says John, is love. Verse 10 of chapter 4, herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Our sins, not our sin, our sins. The blood of Jesus Christ goes on cleansing us from sin. Now, of course, Paul has touched this also. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7, we've got the two thoughts brought together. Paul doesn't develop the thought, he simply puts it there. Ephesians 1. And verse 7, he's talking about the beloved. And he says, in whom we have redemption through his blood. That's one side. The forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. That's the other side. Redemption and forgiveness. Redemption speaks of life. Forgiveness of sins speaks of the blood of Christ going on from redemption and touching also the everyday sins of the Christian. So we've got those two sides then brought out in John. And there are the first two signposts to this particular section. Now in verse 12, the Apostle John comes across a practical difficulty. And this difficulty is this. 1 John 4:12. No man hath seen God at any time. Now that brings about a difficulty. How can you love a person you've never seen? How can a person you've never seen possibly have anything to do with you? Well, this is a difficulty. God is invisible. No man has ever seen him. So John goes on. If we love one another, this God who's invisible, of whom we perhaps know nothing, if we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. So here it is. John is bringing out the thought that he's brought out before, that if we want to love God, then we love one another. Because in effect, we recognize the image of God in our brethren, and we love them because of that recognition. Now John brings out, in this verse, three thoughts. And these three thoughts are associated with the next three signposts in this section. He says, first of all, if we love one another. Now that's coming out later on. God dwelleth in us. That's another one, another thought. God dwelleth in us. And his love is perfected in us. There's a third thought. Three thoughts. Loving one another. God dwelling in us, and his love being perfected in us. Here are the three thoughts that are going to be now brought out by this expression, en tuto, in this. Verse 13. Hereby know we that we dwell in him and he in us. Here's the abiding of God in the believer. How do we know it? Well, we know it by this. And he goes on to explain how they know it. Verse 17. Herein is our love made perfect, or better, has love been perfected with us. Herein. So he's talking about this other section now of the perfection of love in the believer. And in chapter 5, verse 3, he brings out the final thought. By this, we know that we love the children of God. So he's going to give evidence for all three of these things. Evidence for God abiding in us. Evidence for his love being perfected in us, and evidence for our loving of one another. How do we know that we love one another? Well, he's going to tell us in chapter 5 and verse 2. Now, this expression, abiding in him and he in us, is used in particular by the apostles Paul and John, but they use it in a different sense. For example, you'll be aware that John is very fond of the idea of being born. He uses the words born of God, begotten of God, born again in his gospel, and he brings the idea of the new birth. Now, strictly speaking, John was a minister of the circumcision. We're told this in Galatians. He was a minister of the circumcision. His ministry is very much connected with the people of Israel. And so he speaks about a new birth. And although, of course, we do talk about a person being born again, we're not using it strictly accurately. A person that's born again can only be a person that has been born for the first time. And that doesn't mean simply physical birth. It surely refers, especially since this was said to Nicodemus, the ruler of the Jews, it refers to that Old Testament idea that when a person was born a Jew, he was born into covenant relationship with God. And that covenant relationship was established by circumcision. Now, only a person looked upon in that light can truly be born again. And so John uses this expression, this idea in his epistle and in his gospel. But Paul looks at it from a different light. Paul talks not about being born again. He does talk about begetting people through the gospel and himself being a father and a mother to them in that sense. But he never uses it in quite the same way as John. Paul rather prefers the expression a new creation. If any man be in Christ, there is a new creation. That's the difference. And in Ephesians 2:10 he talks about being created in Christ Jesus. So there are the two thoughts of origin here. John uses it like this. Your origin is of God as distinct from your origin with respect to Abraham. You need a new birth. You were born once in the covenant relationship with God because you were seed of Abraham and were circumcised. You need a new birth to be born of God. That's how John looks at it. Paul, on the other hand, goes back further than Abraham. And he recognizes that we were part of the old creation, of whom Adam was the head, and we inherited his nature, a sinful nature. And so Paul talks about the necessity of becoming a new creation in Christ Jesus. Now, there are the two things. But, of course, they both boil down, in principle, to the same thing. And that is that what the apostles are trying to say is, what a terrifically close relationship we have now to God. A new creation, part of a new creation, but it's in Christ Jesus. Born, but it's of God. Born of God. And dwelling in him, and him in us. So then, these are the way that these two apostles look at it. And they both give figures. John talks about the vine and the branches, and the closeness of that figure. The branch abiding in the vine. Paul talks about the head and the body and the closeness of that figure. John talks about, in my Father's house there are many abiding places. Paul goes further, he talks about us being built up as a temple for a habitation of God. The Father's house is resident in both ideas, but surely with a great difference between John and Paul's ministry. So then, let's get back to 1 John chapter 4. And let's notice how this evidence now comes out. In verses 13 onwards. In this, know we that we dwell in him and he in us. How do we know this, John says? Because he has given us of his Spirit, don't stop, and we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Saviour of the world. How do you know that God dwells in you and you dwell in him? Well, he's given you of his Spirit, and you find yourself able to testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Saviour of the world. So it's simply a testimony. And if that testimony is true of you, says John, then God dwelleth in you, and you in him. Now that's one aspect. Now in verse 17, herein is our love made perfect, or rather, has love been perfected with us? I feel that this refers back to what he's already said in verse 16. We have known and believed the love that God hath to us. How do we know that love has been perfected with us? Well, insofar that we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. And what does the word known mean here? It doesn't mean simply that we've got some sort of knowledge in our head. It's the word of experience. It implies experience. We have known the love of God. We've experienced it. That's how we know that that love has been perfected with us. And what has John got behind his mind here? Well, I feel sure the great thought of his gospel is surely fellowship. Fellowship. There's the word meta involved here. His love has been perfected with us. In association with us. Fellowship is the thought behind that word. And this has been done for a particular reason. At the end of verse 17, in order that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. That's the great reason that love has been perfected with us, so that we might have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in the world. God looks at us, and he sees the Lord Jesus Christ as he is, so are we. In the world. And so we've got boldness in the day of judgment, says John. Now he's already mentioned this in chapter 2 and verse 28, where he uses the same word. Now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have boldness and not be ashamed before him at his coming. What a terrible thing that would be, to be ashamed before him at his coming. Well, here John says you no need to do that. if you abide in him. And in chapter 3 and verse 2, beloved, now are we the children of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. Why? For we shall see him, and here's this same expression, as he is. We'll be as he is then, we should be as he is now. And therefore we have boldness in the day of judgment. Now would you just look at Romans 8 and verse 15 in connection with this idea of fear. Romans 8 verse 15. Paul says this, you have not received the spirit of bondage, you have not received the spirit of slavery again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, and then this lovely expression, Abba, Father. What child going to his father and is able to say those words can possibly have any fear of that father, or of any fear of any judgment that that father can bring upon him? You have not received a spirit of slavery. You're not a slave. You're a child of God. That's what John says. And so, we have boldness in the day of judgment. Now the final thought, very quickly, chapter 5 and verse 2. In this, by this, we know that we love the children of God. Now how do we know that we love each other, John says? Well, I hope nobody's disappointed about this. But he says this. When we love God and keep his commandments. Now here's a tautology, if you like. John has been arguing in his gospel that we might know that we love God because we love one another. And now he puts it round the other way and he says, in this verse, how do we know that we love one another? Well, when we love God. And so it's a tautology. He just talks round in a circle here. But he does link it for our help with the idea of obedience. And surely this is the great thing. It's the thing that Paul was concerned about. Faith, obedience. And here it's linked here. When we love God and keep his commandments, for this is the love of God, what is it that we keep? His commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. They're not burdensome. The word is baros. No doubt it's connected with the word barometer, which measures the weight of air. Weight. His commandments are not weighty. They're not burdensome in that particular effect. Why are they not? Verse 4. For whatsoever is born of God, and that includes these believers he's speaking of, overcometh the world. So his commandments are not difficult to keep here. They're not burdensome. Because whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. And not simply faith, but faith related to the next verse. Who is he that overcometh the world? But he that believeth. Now here's the faith. He that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God. And so the apostle now goes into another section in which he is showing the evidence that this one, this Jesus, which is called the Christ, did indeed come in the flesh. An evidence which was apparently denied at this time by the spirit of Antichrist. For aren't we thankful for this wonderful, almost a parenthesis in fact, in which he gives us his evidence and the great evidence for all dispensations, the evidence of loving one another.